Do keep in mind, as we're going through this section of Scripture, what the Holy Spirit explained through the Apostle Paul when he wrote Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope." So these words that were written weren't written for the people that were in the midst of the story. These were the words that were written about their journey, but specifically for you and me. So God, who knows everything, saw that we would be here, and he moved holy men of old to write down these words out of everything else that was happening in history. And you know, this isn't an exhaustive history of Israel. These are specific events. And these specific events were written down with you in mind, with me in mind. There's so much that we don't know about, but this is what the Lord knew that we needed to know. And whenever you come to the Old Testament, it's important to remember that. That out of everything that happened, this is what he wrote down for us. So at this point, here in Numbers chapter 9, the camp was set in order, the duties were assigned, the Passover was celebrated, which was the first remembrance of their historic national deliverance, supernatural deliverance from Egypt. They were about to begin the next part of their journey to the land that God had promised to give them. And beginning this section of their journey was very important for them to start with a remembrance that they had been delivered, they had been set free by the blood of the Lamb as they simply put their faith in the Word of God. And so we're picking up in verse 15. Let's take a look at the text together, where it is written, Numbers 9:15, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night." Now, he led them to Mount Sinai by his presence. When they came out of Egypt, they had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And so he's going to continue leading them the same way as the Lord blessed Israel with this supernatural manifestation of his presence. He gave them this constant reminder when they would get up and they would look out of their tent, they would see this testimony that the Lord is with us, that he's there. A constant reminder, because they were camped all around him, in a sense. So during the day, huge cloud. At night, huge fire. Remember, everyone could see it. This is a camp of 2 or 3 million people. We know there was at least 600,000 men, plus women and children. So this was a huge cloud, a huge pillar of fire, and everything revolved around that. He wanted them, without any doubt, to be confident that he was with them, that they were in his presence. Verse 17 tells us, "Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. and according to the command of the Lord they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The Lord directed their journey. That's what we're being told. The Lord was directing them. They simply needed to look to him. That was their responsibility. Just look to the Lord. And they had to live ready to move. They never knew when. No warning, just we're going to move at some point. Can you imagine what it was like the first time the cloud moved? They didn't know how fast it was going to move. But everyone had to be scrambling, you know, where are the kids? and just trying to get everything packed up. And man, they learned many, many lessons through this. Not only did they learn to live ready, but I'm sure they learned how to work together. They learned how to cooperate. They learned to not get attached to where they were, for they never knew how long they'd be there. And all those lessons are good lessons for us to learn. We, as the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, he said, we are sojourners and pilgrims, which means we're just passing through. We're like Israel in that sense. We're not at home. Remember Jesus, when a man came to him and said, I'll follow you wherever you want, Lord, he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We're not at home here. Jesus said he was going away to prepare a place for us, John 14. That where he is, there we may be also. Oh, we have home, it's just not here. We're on a journey, we're heading home, all of us. We're heading home. We're just camping here. And it's important for us to learn to not get too attached to this place, to appreciate it certainly, to take good care of it absolutely as stewards, but we're not living for this place. We're headed home. We're on a journey. Now, unlike Israel in that day, we don't have a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. Oh, but wouldn't that be awesome? Well, I think we're better off. We have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God. We have the revealed will of God in the complete counsel of God, sitting before us. We have the Spirit of God, everyone that's a believer, living within us. And he, as Jesus said, would teach us and he would guide us into all truth. He would direct us and get us to our destination. And we simply are called to focus on him and respond to his command. He is the good shepherd who is leading us home. And so the Lord didn't expect his people just to find their way. He didn't get them out and say, okay, guys, go for it. No, they had his commands. He gave them on Mount Sinai, but they still needed more. They needed his presence to lead them. And I'm reminded of that concept that we have his word, but we need more than just the written word. We need the Spirit of God to make application of the written word in our lives and to direct each of us. So our role, keep looking to him, Just get that picture in your mind. You know, what Israel did is they just kept looking to him. Their lives revolved around him. They were focused on him. And we can just do that and be confident that he'll lead us. He hasn't left us just to find our way. Now, they were collectively, corporately, given these visible manifestations to follow, but that's not all. The Lord didn't want there to be any ambiguity or uncertainty that he was moving. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. As the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Make silver trumpets, and they were given purposes. Two uses. First, to call the people together, and secondly, to direct their movement. They were signals for God's people. Now, there were some specifics regarding how these trumpets were to be used, and that's described in the verses that follow. Look at verse 3. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. I suppose they had a different sound. They were tuned differently. They produced some different sounds so that you could tell when there was just one blowing or there were two. It was very clear to them, and they knew that if there's just one blowing, we only need the leaders. If both of them are blowing, we need everyone together. Verse 5, when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound for the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance. So they had different tunes to play. They had an advance, and they had a signal to gather. They were distinct, and they knew what they were. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. So the priests blowing the trumpets to gather and to direct the people was something that was to continue on forever, beyond their journey. In other words, the people would always need to hear from the Lord through these priests about when it was time to gather and when it was time to move. You may want to note that a stone was discovered in 1968 in the early excavations of the southern wall of the Temple Mount with these words carved in it, the place of the trumpeting, and it's dated from the Second Temple, from Herod's Temple, and they have it there in the Israeli Museum, and it marked the place where the priests would sound these trumpets, and clear indication that they did continue this practice after they had settled in the land and after they had the temple established. And with that in mind, verse 9 gives them some uses for the temple which would continue after they arrived in the land and they were no longer camping. Look at verse 9. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So the Lord told them here that they would have war in the land. They would be oppressed in their land. In other words, life wouldn't be perfect in their promised possession. They'd face conflict. They'd be oppressed. There are several old hymns that talk about going over the Jordan, over the river, and using the promised land as a picture of heaven. But truly it isn't. It could be a picture of the promised life that we're given, but it's not a picture of heaven, because in heaven, there aren't going to be any battles. There aren't going to be any enemies. There's not going to be any strife. We don't have to conquer heaven. Heaven's a place where there's rest and everything's perfect, and there aren't any enemies. Here, the Lord tells them on their way that you're going to have to deal with oppression. You're going to be pressured. Literally, you're going to be in a tight spot. You're going to feel squeezed in. But at the same time, the Lord assured them that when they blew the trumpets as an alarm, the Lord would hear and he would help. Perhaps that's where C.S. Lewis got his idea for the horn for Susan that Aslan gave him. Blow this and I will come. As they responded to their oppression by sounding these trumpets, the people would gather. The army would move. And the Lord wanted them to know, as you gather, as you move, I'll show up and I will save you. I will work on your behalf. Verse 10, also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow these trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So the trumpets were to be signals of celebration as well, to gather the people to worship. So although they were all given the law that told them the dates when they were to assemble to worship, read Leviticus 23, it's all spelled out, the month, the date, they knew when they were to come. They still needed the priests to blow the trumpets to let the people know that it was time to come. I was thinking about this, and 1 Corinthians 14 came to mind. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul was championing the need for clear prophetic communication, for revelation and for teaching, for understandable communication, for the edification of the church. And he used the illustration of the trumpet. In Corinth, there was a particular problem because the people in the church at Corinth were elevating the gift of tongues so that when they assembled, that's often the main thing that would happen. Everyone would speak in an unknown language, and people that didn't really get anything out of it because they couldn't understand it. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, 6 to 9, these words. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 9, he said, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Now, although Paul was primarily addressing the improper exercise of the gift of tongues in public worship, his words do provide a powerful encouragement for the clear, understandable communication. See, we as God's people, although we're given the written word, and at times we can see how the Lord's moving in our lives and in the world, we are much helped. We are equipped and encouraged by the clear communication spoken in our public assembly. See, like a trumpet, public preaching and teaching can be an instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to gather God's people together and to direct us forward in His plan. It helps us move forward with confidence, with certainty, with clarity. You just think about Israel. They had the schedule of when the feasts were to be celebrated, and yet they still needed the priest to blow the trumpet and say, come on, guys, let's do it. And we can read the word, we can study the word individually, but there's something about the preaching of the word. Paul made a big point of it in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 21. He said, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So there's something about the public proclamation of the word that adds clarity, that the Holy Spirit uses to give us a sense of direction in our life. And I'm so thankful that God does this today, that he gives us a clear call and direction. I'm personally very, very thankful for the ability to regularly listen to gifted pastors who teach and preach the word, because it provides a clarity, it provides a certainty, it helps with the application of the word in our lives and the encouragement to apply it to our lives. So here, and likewise, they were given the trumpet to tell them the cloud was moving, but they still had the trumpet to say, hey, the cloud's moving. The Bible said, this is when the Feast of Atonement is, this is when the Feast of Passover is, but here's the trumpet to tell you when to do it. We have the Bible, it tells us the truth, and yet God's given us preaching and teaching to tell us, hey, let's apply it, to give us clarity and direction. Well, look with me at verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony. They had been camping at Mount Sinai for almost a year. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that they arrived in the third month after they had gone out of Egypt. So at this point, the first celebration of the Passover had been over for almost a month. The census, the counting of the army had taken place. The camp was ordered, all the Levitical assignments were given, the people were instructed, and it was time to go. So the cloud was taken up, and as we just learned, that would mean the priest would begin to sound the advance, verse 12. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys, then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first, according to their armies. Over their armies was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And above and over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. So these were the tribes that were camping on the eastern side of the tabernacle. And Judah took the lead, and it makes sense. Judah's going out first because Jacob had prophesied that the Messiah would arise from the tribe of Judah. It had already been revealed. Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the people." And the word Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. It means the one who brings peace, the one who brings rest. And he would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be the ultimate leader. So as Judah goes, essentially the Messiah is in the loins of the tribe, leading Israel. Now, please note also, as we go through this next section where we talk about the departure, there'll be a repeated mention of the armies. They're not just out for a camping adventure. there's going to be conflict. There was conflict ahead. Moving forward, following the Lord, following His direction towards their promised possession, they would have to fight. It wasn't going to be easy. And a simple but important reminder that following the Lord, moving forward in the ways of the Lord, will lead to opposition. There will be conflict. When Paul discipled new believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the word tells us, Acts 14, 22, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, he said, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12, he said, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So the Holy Spirit tells us through Peter that when tough things happen, when trials come, we shouldn't go, oh, well, that's strange. Because it's not. It's not an exceptional experience to face trials and hardship if you're following Jesus. It's to be expected. Just as the children of Israel, as they set forth, they were marching as armies, which means they were expecting conflict. Now, after the first three tribes set out, we're told in verse 17, then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. Remember, Gershon, the sons of Gershon were assigned to carry all the fabric associated with the tabernacle, and the sons of Merari were to carry all the pillars, the bases, the pegs, the poles, all the wooden and metal infrastructure that kind of held the thing up. And between these two groups, they were given 12 oxen, 6 carts to carry the heavy stuff. So they weren't in the front, they were close to the front, so that they could arrive and start setting things up before the rest of the things associated with their worship arrived. Verse 18, and the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elizur, the son of Shedur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zariah Shaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. So here we have the three tribes that were camping towards the south, and they left following the tabernacle transporters. Verse 21, then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. So the sons of Kohath, Levites like the sons of Gershon and Merari, were assigned the transportation of all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the incense altar, the lampstand, the brazen altar, all the tools, all the vessels, all the shovels, anything that they would use in their worship service. They had no cart. They had to carry it all by hand. After them, verse 22, and the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies, and over their armies was Elishama, the son of Ammiud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. So these were those that camped on the western side. And then after them, verse 25, the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their armies was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. So they departed kind of in a clockwise direction. Well, not kind of, it was in a clockwise direction. They started there on the east side. From looking from the top, it would be at 3 o'clock. and then the southern side tribes down at 6 o'clock, then the western side up at 9, and then the northern side finally organized and necessary to be organized. Remember, 600,000 men plus women and children, you know, maybe 3 million people, lots of people. You had to be organized. So they started off. Verse 29 then tells us, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel.'" So Moses spoke to Hobab, who was the son of his father-in-law, Reuel, who's also known as Jethro. This is Moses' brother-in-law, and Moses invites him to come along. He had apparently been camping there in Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It's the same place. When you see Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, it's the same place. Remember, that was the place where the Lord called Moses, Mount Horeb. So it's natural that Hobab would be in that area, because when Moab was called, he was watching his father-in-law's sheep. So Moses and Hobab knew each other for 40 years. And Moses wanted Hobab to come along. He wanted him to come and enjoy God's promises. So as you look at this, this was kind of Moses' evangelistic effort. Come on, Hobab, you can come with us into God's promises. You can come along. You can enter into that promised life. You can come with us. And I think verse 30 is a sad statement. Hobab said to Moses, "I will not go," verse 30, "but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." I think it's sad, because he had been around God's people for a year. And as he looked at God's people camping there in the area, he didn't see any reason to go with them. Why would I want to? I'm just going to go home. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes when our words are saying one thing and our witness says another, and we just look like the world or there's no real distinction in our lives, then why would anybody want to come with us to Christ? The Lord wants to work in us, through us, and for us in such a way that other people can see the difference. And that's why we actually have to live ready to explain why our lives are different. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So we should be ready for people to say, what's up with you? Why are you different? You know, what makes you who you are? And to be able to do it in such a way, in meekness and fear, not in arrogance and argument, but in meekness and fear, and explain what difference the Lord makes in our lives. Because if we're walking with the Lord, if we're focused on the Lord, if we're living for the Lord, it should cause other people to question. They should want to know why we're not doing the same things, prioritizing the same things, speaking the same way, why we have joy, why we have peace, and why we have purpose. Our lives should look radically different. So apparently Hobab here didn't see a reason to go with the children of Israel. And as we go through and we look at their wilderness wandering, I think you'll agree with him. Verse 31. "So Moses said, 'Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness. And you can be our eyes, and it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.'" Now, they didn't need Hobab to lead. There's a pillar of cloud. There's a pillar of fire. They had the Lord's presence leading, but Moses asked them, "Come and show us how to camp." Okay, they'd been slaves for hundreds of years, and they come out, now they're in a wilderness. They don't know how to do camping stuff. They don't know how to negotiate through the wilderness. So come, show us how to camp, and be our eyes, be a scout. Go out and let us know what's going on around us. In other words, Moses said to Hobab, There's a purpose for your life. There's something for you in God's plan. You can fulfill a role in God's plan for us. You can be part of us, and you can belong, and you can have something to do. There's a purpose for you, Hobab. And reading in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, and Judges chapter 4, verse 11, 1:16 and 4:11, we find that Hobab did go. He did go along. Do you know there are people all around you that are wondering why they're here? People might not express it. Some do. But I know this, that God has made every person for a purpose. Conception is a miracle. God begins to bring the cells together and he forms. He's involved in the formation of every human being. And as he forms a child in their mother's womb, he has a purpose in mind. He sees their life. He sees the whole thing. He knows every day before there are any of them. And that means that every person is here for a purpose. That there is a role to play. There's something in God's plan where each person fits. And that's a message that our world needs to hear. People need to hear that. You're here for a reason. There's something that God has for you in this life. There's something in his plan for you. And it's that message that can radically change a person. I was thinking of Matthew, the tax collector. You know, read the story of his calling, and it seems to be such a mystery. He's there at his tax collecting office, and Jesus just comes up to him and says, Matthew, come follow me. And the Bible says he left it all and followed Jesus. And all he said was, come follow me. And there was a man that had riches, he had a position, he had many things that many people would want. But apparently he didn't have purpose. And when Jesus said, come follow me, he's like, yeah, that's it. There's something for me. Or Peter and Andrew, James and John, you know, fishermen. And Jesus says to them, hey, come follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Oh, there's a purpose beyond this for my life. If we can help people see that, there's a purpose, there's a reason for you to be here in God's plan. By all means, it's something that we need to communicate to our children over and over again. But even as we meet people, even as we share the gospel with the people around us, to let people know there's a reason you're here. There's something that God's got for you. Apparently, it affected Hobab greatly. Verse 33, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So the priest carrying the Ark was out in front. Remember, the Lord promised to manifest his presence over the Ark, so it was appropriate for the Ark to lead because God was leading. They traveled 3 days' journey. Experts estimate that in that day, the average distance traveled by armies or caravans was about 15 miles in a day. And so 3 days, about 45 miles. Verse 34. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. Now notice, not only was the cloud before them leading, but as it went before them, it also came back over them. Can you see the picture? A pillar before them, but it came back over them. And in that area, tremendously hot, very bright sun. So God in his grace was providing shade for them, relief from the heat as they were following. Or we would use this word, grace. There was grace in the journey. There was a shelter from the heat. Verse 35. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So as Moses saw what the Lord was doing, remember, Moses wasn't controlling when the ark moved and when the pillar moved, but when he saw the pillar move and the ark get ready to move, he would pray this prayer, asking for the Lord to deal with his enemies and those that hate him. Again, they knew that opposition was ahead, so they were following and asking, "Lord, you deal with your enemies." They didn't say, "You deal with our enemies." "You deal with your enemies. We're right behind you, Lord. You deal with your enemies. We're right behind you." Which is James 4:7. James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee." Same idea. We get behind God, and God, you deal with our enemies. It reminds me of King Asa's prayer when he was facing the Ethiopians, huge army, outnumbered them, 1 million men coming up against Judah. And as they were outnumbered, Asa prayed this bold prayer in 2 Chronicles 14:11. 2 Chronicles 14:11, he said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Do not let man prevail against you." You fight the battle, Lord. We're right behind you. We're right behind you. And that's our role. Just stay close to the Lord. You know, there's much written about spiritual warfare. It becomes very complicated, and as men write many, many books about it. But here's the simple truth. Stay close to Jesus. Walk in humility, and let him deal with your adversaries. Focus on Jesus. Don't get all focused on the enemy, but stay close to Jesus. Be on his side. Let him take care of those who come against you. It's a simple focus on staying close to him. And when Moses saw the cloud stop and the ark put in place, then Moses prayed, asking the Lord to return to his people. "Now, Lord, turn your attention to your people." He recognized that the people needed the Lord. So he prayed to the Lord on behalf of the people. "Lord, these people need you. Return to them, Lord." And it was needed. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." So just 3 days out, and the people started to complain. What were they complaining about? Search the text. We don't know. You can almost hear them. "Are we there yet?" They're the children of Israel. "Are we, how much further? Can we watch a DVD as we go?" "My feet are sore. He hit me." I don't know what they're complaining about, but they're complaining. The complaints aren't recorded, just the fact that they complained. And as a result, as they complained, people on the outskirts of the camp were burned. Their complaining brought disciplinary action. 7 times in this book, we find the word complain or complaining or complained. 7 times. This is the first. They just got started. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Do all things, not almost all things without complaining and disputing. Why? "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in this world." You want to shine for Jesus? Stop complaining. Just don't complain. Because if we're not complaining, we'll be shining. That's what Scripture says. We'll be standing out. It will look different than the world. If we complain, One of the things that happens is the people on the outskirts will suffer. The ones that get burned when we complain are the ones on the outskirts. Well, what's the outskirts? It's the people that are out on the edge. And the people out on the edge are either coming in or going out. They're either on the outskirts thinking, do I want to be a part of this camp? Or they're on the outskirts saying, I'm getting ready to leave this camp. And those are the people that are most vulnerable and affected when we complain. Ready to leave? If you're ready to leave and there's people complaining around you, that's just more reason to leave. If you're ready to come in and all you hear is complaining, you say, well, why do I want that? And you don't come in. So the Lord was not pleased, and he began to discipline them. And this led to verse 2. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So they began to experience the consequences of their complaining. They came to Moses. Moses took it to the Lord, and the Lord responded to his mediation, his prayer for them. Now, this is not the first time around with this sort of thing. If you were to compare this to their experience in Exodus, you'll see that when they crossed the Red Sea, they had 3 days into their journey, and they found no water, Scripture says, and they came to a place where there was water, but it was bitter, it was poisonous, and in response, they complained. They cried out to the Lord responded. That's at the end of Exodus 15. And then in Exodus 16, they begin to complain about their lack of food or their need for their appetite to be satisfied, and we'll see that as this chapter continues. But first, verse 3, so he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Taberah means place of burning. And we'll see that many of the places along the way were named because of their failure. So that when they went back and they said, well, and they're telling their kids, well, first we camped at Meribah, then we camped. And as they went back through the tale of their journey, they would be repeating the history of their failure. Well, why? Because in every one of their failures, there was a lesson. There was a lesson to learn. And the lesson here was, if you complain, people get burned. It's not good. Verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now in Exodus 12, verse 38, the word explained that when Israel left Egypt, other non-Israelites came along. Some may have surrendered fully to the Lord and converted and became genuine followers. Others were just kind of like along for the ride. This is cool, an opportunity to get out of slavery, to get out of Egypt, and they just came along with Israel along the way. And this mixed multitude, those who were just along for the ride, looking for the benefits, were the first often to complain when things weren't working out as they thought they should. Listen, complaining is evidence of a deficit in faith. So it makes sense that those who have no faith would be the first to complain. But even as believers, you know, we need to pray, Lord, increase our faith. And whenever we start to complain, it's because there's some kind of deficit. There's something that needs to build in our relationship with the Lord. So grumbling, complaining, when it happens, it begins to spread, and that's what happened here in a short time. If you want to start a conversation anywhere, start complaining about something, and everybody will join in. That's just our nature, our sinful nature. Look at verse 5. This is what they were saying. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. We do know fish were abundant in the area of the Delta in Egypt. These are things that they ate while they were slaves. So here they were hungry and they started to think about the food. Ah, the food. But they weren't thinking about the fact that when they ate that food, they were slaves in Egypt. They wanted more variety. They wanted more spice. Because life for them had become bland. It had become routine. They continued, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. For about a year at this point, they had been eating this supernatural bread that fell from heaven. Every morning, 6 days a week, they'd go out and they would get on their knees and pick up enough manna for the day. It began back in Exodus chapter 16. God supernaturally providing the substance that here is described as pastry. I think that's pretty good. Was it gluten-free? I don't know. No. I doubt it. Gluten tastes good. Psalm 78:25 says that men ate angels' food. Exodus 16:31 says it was like wafers made with honey. They were given pastries. And here they were tired of it. It wasn't spicy enough. It wasn't flavorful enough. They wanted something more. They wanted what Egypt offered. They wanted what the world offered. Now, what's interesting in bringing this together, and this is where we're going to kind of wrap it up tonight and stop. In John 6, 32 to 35, Jesus taught that he is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And he taught that manna was a picture, was a lesson, was an illustration of God providing Jesus, that he is the one, as we receive him into our life, that satisfies, that sustains, that gives us life. And keep that in mind whenever you read about manna. It's a picture, it's a portrait of God's provision of his son, Jesus, in our lives. And there are times when assemblies, people in assemblies begin to complain because they're looking for something more. More flavor, more spice. Something like the world. Because you see, if we spice it up a bit, then we can get more of the world. We can appeal to the mixed multitude because they're the ones that like the spice. And that can be a temptation in churches, to offer what the world offers to appeal to the appetites. But always remember that what the world offers that appeals to appetites leaves people in shackles. We have the best. We have what God offers. And we need to learn to rest that what Jesus gives us is enough. We don't need to just repackage worldly stuff and use it to try to appeal to people. We have the most appealing thing in the world. We have the Word of God that not only satisfies and answers and directs, but it gives people life. Guys, we can't offer people anything better than His Word and the revelation of Jesus Christ that comes from His Word. That should be more than enough. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for satisfying our deepest needs. Lord, please forgive us for how we can so easily begin to complain. And we can forget how you blessed us, how you've led us, how you've provided for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn our complaints to prayer. And let the words that come out of our mouth be only that which is necessary for edification, to build one another up, to encourage one another in our faith. Lord, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Direct us into your will. Help us to be set, our mind set, our focus set on you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for coming and dying for us and rising again, being a living God who we know loves us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.